The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. I was away last week in Montreal, if you were wondering where I was, speaking to a crowd of physicians and surgeons and pediatricians and even some dentists at the National Conference of the Christian Medical and Dental Society. And I gather I missed a fabulous service back here at Westminster. Seems that every time I go away, you have a great service. So I wonder if the Lord is sending me a message there. We're a little bit thin on the ground this morning for Mother's Day. Doubtless some people are deciding to have lunch and take some time off. The Holy Spirit, though, never has a weekend off. That's good. So the Holy Spirit is actually with us this morning, whether we are many or few in number. I'm actually relieved to have made it myself because I had a very late night last night. There was a wedding. Jenny and I were at a wedding last night. One of the Simcoe girls getting married. And my dad and I felt obligated once the dancing started to do some mentoring on the dance floor and discipleship to try and help move things forward somewhat. So we were very late to bed last night, but bleary-eyed though we may be, the Holy Spirit is still here to minister to us. And it's good to have Howard and Carol home. You can tell Howard's been in Tobago, of course, for 4 or 5 months by the Tobago length prayers. But as long as they're inspired by the Spirit of God, it doesn't matter how long we pray, as long as the Holy Spirit is praying through us to God. Acts 17, this morning we're returning to the book of Acts, and Pastor Scott last week was dealing with the Council of Jerusalem. It's amazing when you go through Acts that the moment by moment, it's so varied that you go from a Jewish controversy about circumcision and what should be said to the Gentiles. And the next chapter, you're in the center of the intellectual world in Athens and Paul speaking to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Now, as you can imagine, you all know that I've spent so many years in the work of Christian apologetics that this is a basic text and so much could be said about this but I don't want to keep you too long this morning, and I know that there will be plans, Mother's Day plans today. But I do want to say a few things about it, and perhaps we'll have an opportunity to come back to Acts 17 again at another point. It's such an important text. As Paul confronts this most challenging context in the ancient pagan world. And this is the beautiful variety of the book of Acts that we've been studying since close to the beginning of the year. The first thing that we see in verse 16 is that as Paul is waiting, actually, for his fellow disciples, he finds himself in the midst of a city, a very well-known city, that was pagan to the core. And something very interesting is happening to Paul, and this is critical. Paul is provoked within him by the state of the city. And I think probably there in verse 1, amidst all the technical things that can be said about this passage in Christian apologetics, perhaps this really stands out as one of the most important things. That his spirit, because Paul is a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, as he sees and looks out on a city so full of idols, it was said of Athens, there were more idols than there were citizens in Athens. And as he looks out and sees this city, his spirit is deeply troubled. It is deeply provoked within him. Can I suggest to you this morning that you'll never defend the faith unless idolatry provokes you? We have to be provoked. Now, I don't mean provoked to some kind of godless anger or some kind of godless spirit of violence or vengeance. No, but there has to be a provocation in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits that idolatry is an offense to God and is devastating to the human person. in every way. That there is nothing beneficial about it. There is nothing productive about it. It is wholly and utterly destructive. That's not as easy as it sounds. That's why I think what Pastor Howard read to us there from the Psalms and from Romans and Colossians is so important. Because unless that process of sanctification by the Spirit of God is going on in our lives, we actually won't be that provoked by the world in which we live. We'll actually find ourselves blending into the character of the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We'll find ourselves instead like a chameleon becoming shaped to the world, and we won't be provoked by everything that's taking place. Well, Paul was provoked. I must confess that I do struggle daily with provocation because I read the newspaper. And if I get on the phone to one of my brothers in England, it gets worse, and I'm sure I can be heard all over the building on the phone to one of my brothers in England to discuss these things. But if you are aware of what is going on in our culture, it will provoke you if you are a Christian, especially as we see increasingly the Christian church and the Christian message being marginalized and routinely attacked. What does Paul do when he gets to Athens? Well, the first thing he does is he speaks to some of the Jews, some of the God-fearing Gentiles. This is generally Paul's first port of call. He looks out for those who profess to have some kind of a God-fearing attitude, who profess to be believers. And he talks to them first. He talks to them about the gospel. And then he ends up in the marketplaces conversing with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace, and he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That's what we're told. Well, most of his opponents are not friendly as they encounter him in the marketplace. They refer to him, quite literally, as a seed picker in the Greek. A seed picker. Literally, somebody who has wandered around picking up all kinds of strange ideas, a sort of pseudo-intellectual, and who is now sort of lecturing without a license in Athens. And they think that his ideas sound odd and perhaps lack coherence. Verse 18 there. Well, when we share the faith in our context too, you're going to be accused of many things. And one of them is not going to be being a powerful, coherent intellectual. For the most part, there is no perspective less intellectually acceptable today than Orthodox Christianity. In fact, it could be argued that it's the only position today that is the target of particular scorn and derision. It's singled out. Orthodox Christianity is singled out specifically as the one position that it is unacceptable to hold, which will expose you to the greatest degree of derision. Now, of course, you can be a Christian small c and not really believe the gospel. In one of these provoking phone calls I was having with my youngest brother, he was telling me that he was working at a Christian seminary. He's an engineer in the UK, ended up talking with a guy who was cleaning up. It was a bank holiday, and this man in his, I think, early 40s was doing some sweeping up and clearing up. They got chatting, and he said that he'd just been turned down for the second time for the Methodist ministry in England. And he was really disappointed and upset and having something of a crisis of faith. My brother got talking to him, discovered that he didn't really believe in the doctrine of creation. He didn't believe in the doctrine of the fall. He didn't believe in the law of God. But he was turned down for the Methodist ministry because he did believe in the virgin birth. And he was deemed naive and unacceptable for the Methodist pulpit. Well, you can be a small c Christian, that is, you can make some kind of passing identification with the Christian faith, not accept any of its major tenets, and you'll be generally reasonably well received. That's okay. That's to be progressive. But if you hold to the gospel as Paul pronounces it, no, we will invariably be targeted. The new strategy that was perhaps slightly different from the derision that Paul faced in Athens, the new strategy, because of history over the last 2,000 years, is to associate Christianity with inequality and oppression. This is it's not so much that people say the gospel is wrong, although we did, I think, have McGinty's personal aide at a journalist's conference this past week, condemning the Bible wholesale as bull, followed by a four-letter expletive. I hope you've seen these. I hope you're tracking with these things. This is what the political elite think, and this is the kind of language they're prepared to use about the Bible in our culture. The new strategy is to implicate Christianity in all the world's ills. It's not so much that it's not true, because we don't really believe in truth anyway. There isn't any truth or falsehood. It's that Christianity is complicit in all of the oppression and all of the inequality in the world. Therefore, it must be roundly condemned. Interestingly enough, that sounds new, but it isn't. When St. Augustine, I'm totally off my notes, never mind. When St. Augustine wrote The City of God, he wrote The City of God in response to another Christian who was asking him for help in defending the faith against the accusation of the Roman elite, the pagan elite at the time, who said, Rome fell because of Christianity. They said, because we abandoned paganism and the pagan deities, the gods are unhappy, and therefore Rome has fallen. They said, please help me defend the good news in light of such an objection, in implicating Christianity in the failure of the empire. And so Augustine penned one of the greatest works of Christian apologetics, The City of God. If you've never read it, before you die, read it. If you don't like reading, listen to it. It's a marvelous book. And in it, Augustine shows absolutely the opposite, that in fact, the fall and destruction of Rome was due very much to its paganism and idolatry. He says, all the gods you look to were already defeated gods. These gods that you were, because of course the war between the gods in pagan antiquity meant if one army defeated another, their gods were defeated. Well, the Romans had embraced all of these defeated gods into their pantheon. He said they were already beaten. The only thing worth having is the gospel. Look at what's going on in the West today. Look at Greece right now. Look at France. You know, sometimes people wonder why I make so many cultural references in my sermons. That's because the Bible is relevant to the world. It's not just for you and Jesus in your quiet time. The Bible is to be applied to every situation and circumstance. That's what it's for. It's a public book. It's the Word of God. That's why we don't sit in the seat of the scorners, and as we've heard this morning, we delight ourselves in the Word of God. It's only then that we can actually prosper and flourish as individuals, as families, and as nations. The Bible is relevant. It's relevant to what's going on in France. What have we been demanding in Europe in our economic crisis? More bread and circuses. It's exactly what the ancient world asked for when it was facing economic ruin. Give us more welfare, give us more entertainment. And French have just put in a Marxist into the presidency. Look at what's happening south of the border this past week. And the first US president in history to support and come out openly in support of a homoerotic culture and homosexual marriage. We don't like to talk about those things today. It seems politically incorrect. But he had the gall. This is what provoked me. That's not a surprise. What provoked me was that he had the audacity in his interview, and this was on the back page of the National Post, to say that it's because of the cross and because of the golden rule that I support gay marriage. So he adds blasphemy to idolatry. Well, Paul was in a more difficult context than we face today. More difficult. At least in Canada today and in Europe and in the United States, there is at least underneath the surface some sense of God, some sense of Scripture, some remnants, some cultural artifacts that we can refer to. Paul is confronted with a city with more idols than citizens who'd never even heard the gospel. They didn't even know who Jesus was. They knew nothing of the resurrection. They didn't even know enough to mock it until Paul said something about it. Well, it was a philosophical center of the ancient world, and it was characterized by large-scale pluralism. It was state-sponsored religious pluralism. So the state said, we'll have all of these different gods, that's fine. And the Senate voted on which gods would be worshipped. And there were four prestigious schools there in Athens, the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Garden of Epicurus, the Painted Porch of Zeno. They all dated from around 300 BC. And Paul finds himself talking to these disciples of Epicurus and Zeno. Now, these people were more sophisticated than your run-of-the-mill twerps like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. These were genuine intellectuals. This was the center of the intellectual world of the time. The Epicureans were ancient naturalists. That is, they were atomists. They thought that there had to be a natural explanation for everything. You think that's a new idea? Do you think what's trotted out by these new atheists is new? This is millennia old. There's only a natural explanation for everything. And what did the Epicureans say? They said the goal of life is lasting pleasure. That's it. What we've got to do is aim at pleasure. They were hedonists. We've just got to, whatever brings you pleasure, do it. That's the key. That's the key to life. When you died, they said, a person's atoms just disperse into space. Familiar idea to all of us. It's just being regurgitated in a slightly different form today. Then there was Zeno, the founder of the Stoic school. They agreed with the Epicureans that the senses alone, that the natural world only is a source of knowledge. But they said there's this impersonal principle of reason that governs everything. It governs all matter. So we need a more rationalistic approach to life. It's where the term Stoicism comes from. Stiff upper lip. To be stoical. To be rational. So they emphasized reason while the Epicureans emphasized pleasure. Well, these are the two main streams of thought that continue today. This also explains the skepticism that they had with respect to Paul's claims about Christ and the resurrection. If you're an atomist, a naturalist, well, there is no transcendent God. Certainly that God doesn't speak into history. The Stoics had a cyclic view of history. There was no personal immortality. There was no resurrection of the dead. So these ideas would have seemed ridiculous to them. And this was just a couple of the prevailing philosophical trends. Look what Luke says in verse 21. He says, now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent time in nothing else but to either to tell or hear something new. So this culture was one in which people just liked batting around ideas. It was totally relativistic and subjectivist, which is very much like our own culture today. Oh, here's a new idea. Oh, here's a new, this sounds trendy. Oh, that sounds cool. That sounds interesting. And so these new ideas, these Athenians, people were exhausted with it by this point. You've got these major schools of philosophy. They all disagreed with each other. You've got all of these gods. You've got all of these different opinions. And people are just, they were just there to hear something new, something novel. How familiar. Paul is confronted then with this intellectual arrogance, this radical pluralism, this biblical illiteracy. But he didn't go to Athens unprepared. He was a Jew, but he was a citizen of Tarsus. And Tarsus was also a very famous city for intellectual learning. You see, don't take anything I'm saying as being said against being intelligent or being responsible in our learning. We should be. We should be, in fact, better than everybody else. We've got the right tools to be more effective, more learned. After all, we did invent the university. We invented the hospitals. Christianity developed it all in Western history. We have the best credentials for having a coherent view of life and reality. Paul was in this very significant metropolis of Tarsus. It's famed for its learning, its schools of philosophy and rhetoric. The Stoic leaders of Tarsus included Zeno, Antipater, Heraclides, Athenodorus, the Stoic. And this, all of this learning was the context in which Paul grew up. He was influenced by all of this. He was a very gifted student. We know this from Galatians 1:14. He studied under Gamaliel, the leading Jewish teacher of the time as well. In fact, one of the most effective Christian apologists of the 20th century, Greg Barnson, he says this about the Areopagus encounter. He says, "It is manifest that Paul was neither naive nor obscurantist when it came to knowledge of philosophy and Gentile thought. Given his background, training, and expertise in scriptural theology, Paul was the ideal representative for the classic confrontation between Jerusalem and Athens." In other words, between biblical faith and humanistic philosophy. Paul's very life and upbringing had shaped him for that. What have you been shaped for? We asked this question when we looked at Acts chapter 10 and Peter's encounter with Cornelius. How has God equipped you? What is he going to do with us in this city? Paul knew his calling to the Gentiles too, didn't he? He'd had that vision. He knew he'd been sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He had been sovereignly called out as God's instrument to reach them. I wonder whether when Paul stood at the Areopagus, think about this for a moment, you see, because when Paul stood at the Areopagus, that's like us standing in front of all of the leading Canadian MPs and all of the leading university professors of our best universities in the country in one meeting in Parliament Hill. That's the closest equivalent. And there he stood. And I wonder if Paul thought at that time about those words he'd heard on the road to Damascus. What did he hear? He was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I think Paul remembered in those moments the calling that God had placed upon his life. And what does he do? Well, he does something that we now call Christian apologetics. And I've said, but not apologized for the fact, that just occasionally, when it's in the text, we do have to talk about this. I'm happy about that. You may not be so happy, but it's just one Sunday. You can go home and read Max Lucado later. For now, but this morning we can just do something a little bit more rigorous and consider the task of Christian apologetics. What prompted the encounter? Well, we've seen he's waiting in Athens. He's being provoked within him. But interestingly enough, Paul is not impressed by Athens. Now, reading a lot of so-called Christian apologetics today, and some Christian scholars today, we're led to believe that we should really be encountering paganism as a great learning experience where we are discovering truth about ourselves and about the world and about justice and being enriched by our encounter with paganism. Well, that doesn't appear to be Paul's attitude at all. He's not impressed by idolatry. He doesn't go down there and say, "Now, what can I learn about Zeus and the pagan gods that will enrich my life as an individual. No, he uses, in fact, the word that Luke uses here, the Greek word for provoked in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word for God's anger at Israel's idolatry. His spirit being provoked. Same word for God's anger at the idolatry of Israel. That's very important. Don Carson here says, he says, quote, "The New Testament writers did not readily distinguish the pluralism of the day from the idolatry of the day. The destruction of the one was the destruction of the other." Because we use these different terms, you know, we use worldview and pluralism and so on. That kind of doesn't sound as bad as idolatry. But you see, the New Testament makes no distinction between false worldviews and idolatry, between pluralism and idolatry. So when you're reading writers that are talking about pluralism and going with the flow and inclusivism, remember that they're talking about what the Bible considers idolatry. And as far as I can see in my study of Scripture over the years, there isn't any middle ground between the two. He's deeply distressed by this, so he reasons in the synagogues. He doesn't just announce his position. He discusses it. He defends it. Now, this is important. He doesn't just say, you're in idolatry, listen to the gospel. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, kind of approach to evangelism. Well, that may settle it for you, and that's good, because the Bible does say it, and that does settle it for those of us who have the Spirit of God. But it doesn't settle it for people who don't even know what the Bible is, who've never read it, who do not have the witness of the Spirit of God that the Bible is the Word of God. They think initially then that he's speaking about two new gods, Jesus and resurrection. That's a masculine and a feminine form, personifying the powers of healing and restoration. A couple of new gods for the pantheon here. Well, they haul him before the Areopagus because of this, probably, scholars speculate, to see if he should be granted a license to teach, because he really needed to be licensed to lecture in Athens. Well, Cicero says that the Areopagus assembly not only discussed philosophy, they governed the Athenian affairs of state. Their responsibilities were religious and civil. This was the place where Anaxagoras, Socrates, Protagoras had all been tried for declaring and preaching about new deities. Same court. Paul stood there to preach the gospel. As I say, this would be like you being asked to preach the gospel to the assembled faculty of U of T, Harvard, Yale, and you know the U.S. Congress. It's about the equivalent. That would be quite challenging. He's confronted with total paganism. People who've never read the Bible, don't know the Old Testament. They're not messianic believers. They're not proselytes to the Christian faith. They're not God-fearers like Cornelius. They're materialists. They're pantheists. They deny the God of Scripture. Even the term God for them was nothing more than a limiting concept. A limiting concept is an idea that is used to provide structure and coherence to an otherwise incoherent worldview. So they use the term God, not in the way that we use it. Interestingly, and this is kind of an in-house discussion, but you do not find Paul using classical proofs for the existence of God. There's probably only a handful of you in here who know what the ontological or teleological or cosmological arguments are. And that's okay, because once you've read them, you forget them about 10 minutes later. but these are classical defenses that have often been used by Christian apologists, especially in the post-Enlightenment world, to try and bring people to believe in the God of Scripture, or at least a God, some kind of conception of God. actually not usually the triune God of the Bible, but just theism in general. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't try and prove God. You know why? Because Paul tells us that they already know there's a God and they suppress this truth in unrighteousness. And actually, that's what Acts 17 testifies to. That men and women already know. They suppress the truth of it. They worship the creature rather than the creator. But everything in them, in conscience and in creation, already says there is a God and we're accountable to him. That's why David could say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Man knows he's an ethical being living in a moral universe. So Paul doesn't need a classical proof from bare facts. There are no bare facts of nature. They're either created, governed, sustained by God, or they're not. There are no neutral principles. There's no set of values we can say, well, we all agree about those, so let's see if we can go from there to God. If you don't begin with God, you can't end with God. He's either the beginning of your argument or he's not in the conclusion. Simple. It's actually logical. The conclusion, your conclusion must be entailed in your premise. And the truth is, not everybody accepts even the most. This was the problem with rationalistic philosophy. You can say, well, we've got these clear and distinct ideas in our minds, so we'll go from there to God. Well, everybody disagrees about what those clear and distinct ideas are. That's why we pared down the challenge of apologetics to saying, well, let's just have people believe in a God of some description, and then maybe we'll go from there to the Trinity. It actually doesn't work. It's the God of Scripture that Paul's defending. It's the Christ who was raised to life that Paul is speaking about. He tells us in Romans 1 that men and women have already suppressed this knowledge. It's a sinful rejection of him. In other words, what Paul recognizes when he's in Athens because of idolatry is that the biggest challenge is ethics, not information. Do you follow? Let me put it another way. The biggest difficulty in sharing the faith and defending it is not that people don't have enough information about God and they need you to come up with an intellectual argument to show that there might be a first cause. Their problem is their ethical hostility to God that is endemic to our very nature as fallen men and women. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. That's the essence of our problem. So Paul takes the fact they suppress the truth about God for granted. Now, Paul is bold, but he's not arrogant, and he's not discourteous either. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious, and I've looked at your city full of idols, and I noticed one particular altar to an unknown God. That unknown God was probably, most scholars agree, the God that they worshipped just in case they were forgetting one. Right? So they got names for all the others that did all these different things. They were really deified men, really. They were powers of nature. They did all those different things, but they had an unknown one just in case. And they'd worship that one too in case they were missing one or many from the pantheon of gods. He addresses them, though, with respect. Peter says this, doesn't he? And when he gives the commission to do apologetics, he says, do it with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience. We're not to be... The offense of the gospel is not because we are rude and ignorant and insolent in our presentation of the gospel. If we're rejected because of that, well, we deserve to be, because that's just not good manners. Paul is... can denounce idolatry, but he's still respectful in the way that he does it. There's no suggestion that he uses evidential arguments for the resurrection either. This is also fascinating, isn't he? He's talking about the resurrection, but he doesn't say, now here's my seven top reasons for the resurrection. What's the first one? Well, the tomb was empty, and the guards had fallen asleep or run away. And you know, if you've read any Christian apologetics, you'll know that from Morrison's Who Moved the Stone, he's a pretty good books. To Josh McDowell, there's been a great emphasis on offering arguments as to why the resurrection took place, evidentially. Now, they're useful. But Paul doesn't do that. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say this man from Palestine, he was raised from the dead. Here's the evidence. Because you know what sinful men do with our good evidence? They chuck it out. Because what is good evidence, they don't accept as evidence for what they say is impossible. You can't have evidence for what's impossible. It is impossible to present evidence for them by definition, by presupposition, is already impossible. So, as long as we set up our arguments, if we're going to use evidences and say, well, this is the God I believe in, this is what the Bible says about this God, and here's some of the evidence for the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, fine. But don't expect people to respond to your evidences for the resurrection if you've never challenged their assumptions about reality. I have a very vivid recollection of this, and maybe I've told you this story before very quickly, but I was speaking in London a few years ago, in London, England, and I was speaking about the resurrection. It was the last of a six-week course for skeptics on the Christian faith. And I still do a course here called Searching for Truth, and I still speak about the resurrection, and I do offer evidences, but not without context. And I remember speaking this night about the resurrection of Jesus, and I was giving my seven top evidences. I thought it was a good talk. And one particular lady, she agreed. Young woman, university educated, mid-30s, top professional in London. She said, that was a great talk. I said, well, thank you. She said, no, it was a watertight argument. She says, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And I thought, wow, this is good. I thought it was a good talk. And then she said, but I have a question. I said, she's gonna ask me what she has to do to be saved now. And she said, so what? I said, come again. She said, Jesus was raised from the dead. So what? She said, my Uncle Frank might be raised from the dead. This is an uncertain universe. He may have been using powers and forces that we don't fully understand. He may have been able to manipulate nature in a way that we don't appreciate today. There's an uncertainty in everything. Strange things are possible. So she was able in one, now she did actually later get converted, I should add, her name was Viv. But in one sweep of her hand, she swept aside all the evidences because she said, this is an uncertain universe. That was her basic religious belief. There was a second problem. Even if she believed in the resurrection, which she didn't know how to connect the pieces. Without the Christian worldview, what does the resurrection of a corpse mean anyway? I mean, unless you believe there was a good creation that fell into sin and ruin, that's now broken, that death is an enemy that needs to be defeated, that there is a causal relationship between sin and death, and that Christ, as the second Adam, comes to undo the curse and defeat, by being sinless, defeat death, and therefore the resurrection is inevitable because the grave couldn't hold him because he had no sin. If you don't understand that, what does the resurrection mean? It doesn't mean anything. It's a resuscitated corpse. Do you see? See, to understand even the meaning of the resurrection, of course, gives us the essence of the gospel. It's the final demonstration of the truth of all of that. But if you don't understand that, you can't understand the meaning of the resurrection. Now, we only have a summary of what Paul said here. This is not his complete sermon. He would have preached for way longer than me. In fact, he preached so long one day, a young lad fell out of a window and died. You remember that? I haven't done that yet. But you see, Paul actually masterfully does the same thing. What does he do in this text? We'll summarize it really quickly in these last few moments. He actually begins to paint a picture of who God is. He doesn't quote the prophets like Peter does, because they wouldn't have read the prophets. He couldn't say, as Isaiah the prophet said, or as David said. They didn't know who David and Isaiah were. But he gives them the picture, the biblical picture, the Old Testament picture of who God is. And he says to them, I'm going to declare this God you worship in ignorance, this great entry point he finds. That's good apologetics. He finds an entry point. He finds a frame of reference that they can begin to understand. And he says, this God you worship in ignorance, I'll tell you about him. This is who he is. He doesn't live in temples made with human hands. He's not one of your powers of nature. He isn't served by human hands, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And from one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. What's that? That's Genesis. That's creation. That's Adam and Eve even. From one blood, from one man. And then he paints a picture of God's total sovereignty over all history. He lays the groundwork and the framework so that when he finally gets to the resurrection, they have some idea of what he's talking about. They can interpret the resurrection then in the proper framework of this God. He finds this point of contact in the unknown God, which he does refer to as idolatry. So as I've said, he's not building a natural theology here. He's not being a pagan philosopher. And this is not just my work. If those of you who are scholarly inclination here, go and read F.F. Bruce, one of the finest New Testament scholars of the last century, on the book of Acts, especially Acts 17. He deals with this. Says Paul is not now basing himself upon paganism. He's not now taking Greek theistic assumptions. And there are people who have argued this, that what he's doing now is he's taking Stoic and Epicurean philosophy and he's saying, you're right as far as you go, but you need a bit more information now. No. This is an absolute confrontation between two diametrically opposed worldviews. This is Jerusalem versus Athens. He challenges their foundational assumptions. He says, you've mishandled general revelation and you've become fools. Because of it, Paul was really noting a kind of schizophrenia in unbelieving thought when he says you're aware of God, but you don't acknowledge him. You both know him, but you're ignorant of him because of your idolatry. So he asserts the doctrine of God. He educates them in the Christian biblical worldview. He speaks of God's absolute sovereignty over all history. And he calls them finally to repentance. He doesn't commit himself when he quotes their poets to their frame of reference. You know, the Epicureans believed that the gods were made of fine atoms that lived between the spaces. They lived in a kind of another dimension. The Stoics had this impersonal principle of reason as their God. Paul says, this man, Jesus Christ, he brings all of these views into judgment now. He calls all of you to repentance for this idolatry. It's interesting that in Romans 1, one of the interesting things that has been pointed out is that if you go and read, and this week do this as an exercise, go and read Romans chapter 1 through 3, and then read Acts chapter 17 again. And one of the things that F.F. Bruce says is he says, the man who wrote Romans 1 through 3, he really couldn't have argued in any other way than he does in Acts 17. Here is the theologian of Romans 1 through 3 writing to the church, now defending that same position before a pagan audience. He cites their pagan sources. He says, and just think about the fact that Paul could do that. He knew their philosophers. He can quote their poets. So I said he was prepared there in Tarsus through his education. He was God's man for this encounter. He didn't know that that was going to happen at the time, but when he found himself there, he was ready, and we need to be ready. And brothers and sisters, this is the point really of apologetics anyway. It's to equip us that we should do some thinking about this and do some reading in this area, all of us, because we need to be ready. You don't know the situation God's going to place you in. What questions are going to come your way? Our failure to be ready with the defense of the faith is one of the reasons for the decline of the church in our time. We have to be ready to defend the faith. Not just enough to state it, but to defend it. This is part of God's purpose for us. Paul quotes a quatrain addressed to Zeus. He cites Epimenides, the Cretan. And he emphasizes through this the total dependence of all people on God for their existence. And then in his second statement, he cites his fellow Cilician, Aratus, in a poem, Natural Phenomena. It's later cited in a hymn to Zeus. For we also are his offspring. He's showing them, on the one hand, there is this deposit of the knowledge of God. On the other, you're in total idolatry. So he uses these points of entry in order to bring the gospel to bear. This is important. This is what I'm involved in all of the time. When I go and do a debate on a university campus somewhere, I need an entry point. I need to find an angle to speak to the people, a frame of reference that they can begin to understand. This is what apologetics is about. You can do that with your neighbor. You've got a neighbor, a friend, a colleague. It may not be some intellectual starting point, I grant that. It may be a particular area of suffering or difficulty in their lives. But whatever that thing is, we need to learn from Paul's experience here. Paul hasn't departed from the apostolic witness in doing this. You know, some people have said, I've heard this quite often, Paul in Acts 17, he takes a philosophical approach. And he regrets that later on, because in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, I have sought to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That he thought that his mission to Athens was a failure. And that reflecting on the failure of Athens, he speaks about knowing Christ only and only speaking about the cross. Well, I have to be honest, I think that's absolute nonsense. If you turned up in the US Congress or some major center of political power with the leading intellectuals of the day there and some of the leading figures of the House believed, would you call that a failed speech? I wish I could have a few lectures like that. This wasn't a failure. Paul wasn't moving away from the cross. He speaks about Christ and the resurrection. And because he speaks of the resurrection, that's why they begin to laugh at him, because their dualism, this whole idea that God would raise a body from the dead in Greek philosophy, the soul, the body was a prison for the soul, and you needed to escape from the body. You were seeking the ascent of the soul out of the material realm, not raise the body. This was nonsense to a Greek philosopher. Foolishness, as Paul says. The apologetic confrontation then between Jerusalem and Athens involves this setting up of an entire worldview of the Christian faith, followed by a declaration of the Son of Man and his resurrection. Let me leave you with this. The most important thing to remember is that in this confrontation, you know, I was in Montreal last weekend. And as well as speaking to these physicians and doctors, one of the things I was asked to do was to debate one of them on the subject of Christian apologetics, which did surprise me somewhat. He was a doctor, a medical doctor. And it was a good discussion from my perspective. But we were debating this proposition. Christian apologists arguing for absolute truth are harming Christian witness in a postmodern world. That was the proposition for the debate. Well, you should probably watch it, or I'm sure we can get copies of it, and you can see how I dealt with that issue. But what I emphasized was this. The issue of truth is not what is harming Christian witness. People think, you know, well, we're in a relativistic culture now, a subjective culture. You can't keep talking about Christ as the exclusive truth, the only way. This is offensive. This is something that will alienate people from us and so on. Said this is not the problem. When people deny that there is any such thing as truth anyway, that is, of course, in itself a truth statement. This is a claim to control the whole playing field of knowledge. It's an absolute claim. That's just self-contradictory anyway. The problem is not the issue of truth, per se. The problem, friends, is ethical. It's always been ethical. What did Pontius Pilate say to Jesus 2,000 years ago at his trial? Jesus said to him, "Everyone on the side of truth hears my voice." What did Pontius Pilate say? What is truth? Do you think the question of what is truth is new? Did Jesus then say, "I better not harm Christian witness. Let me just back down on that one." We say, as it appears to me, I have experienced this, and maybe you should experience what I've experienced. No. You see, when we defend the faith, this is why this is important. When we defend the faith, we must defend the faith in terms of the God we believe in. Our message and our method have to coincide. It's not, when you argue for the truth of the gospel, it's not like arguing with somebody that they should value their health more and go to the gym. One is a subjective claim. It's a piece of advice. The other is an absolute statement. An objective statement about the truth as God has revealed it. It's not about our own wisdom, it's about what God has revealed. And you cannot argue for the faith on a set of false assumptions. And a lot of Christians today are trying to take ungodly, idolatrous assumptions about the world, about truth, and saying that we can now argue for the faith on the basis of that. Do you know what I said to the doctors? I said, that's what this is like. That's like you as a physician beginning your practice, treating a patient basically on the presuppositions of Greek medicine. The four humors, the four biles. Remember when we used to have bloodletting? That went on for centuries, you know. It was based on a false assumption, a false belief about the body. It was a Christian doctor who discovered the circulation of the blood. That changed medicine forever. I said to the doctors, if you practice medicine on the basis of ancient Greek medicine, can you ever do anything but harm your patient? Of course not. You cannot reach a true diagnosis from false assumptions about the body. I said, in the same way, you cannot reach a true understanding about the gospel from false assumptions about God and the world. You have to begin with biblical ones. Otherwise, you'll never take people through to a true conclusion. Fallen men and women, you see, they want all truth to be relative to them. See, truth is relative. That's a take-home for you. You can say that. Joe Boot says truth is relative. It's relative to God. That is, it relates to God. It is what God says it is. It's not relative to my mind, your mind, any group of minds. It is relative to God. That's why God's revelation is absolutely necessary. Truth is relative to God alone, the absolute triune God of Scripture. You see, what we do is we relativize the absolute and absolutize the relative. We say that God and His Word is going to be relative to me, and truth will be a social construct. And we say that my mind will take the place of God. My feelings, my will, whatever aspect of your being or personality you want, will now be absolute. This is the problem with compromising with the Word of God, friends. In any given area, is that we are then making our minds and our perceptions and our value judgments superior to the mind of God. And we're saying that our opinions are absolute, God's are relative. And there's no middle way, friends, between this idolatry and truth. See, one worldview, in any encounter with a non-believer, there's two worldviews in opposition to each other. There's the Christian faith, that's true worship, and there's idolatry. That's it. They must implicitly or explicitly confront each other somewhere at some point. One is grounded in the absolute God of Scripture, the other in the finite mind of man. And His word of flux, that is His word of change. Everything's always changing. In a chance universe, by the way, even if you could know everything, even if you had infinite knowledge of every fact in the universe, in the next second you would be wrong. Because everything changes. Even if you could have comprehensive knowledge as God Himself, in a chance universe, in the very next moment, all your conclusions would be wrong. Because all there is flux and change in a world without God. Jesus says, he who is not for me is against me. He's not half with me. He's not sort of pacemaking with me. He's not bringing up the rear. He who is not for me is against me. No man can come to me, Jesus says, unless my heavenly Father draws him. It's not that by apologetic arguments that you can now say, well, I can win the world to Christ. That Paul was saying, well, by the reach of my intellect, I've won over these leading Athenians. No. We can't, by first force of our words, win anybody to Christ. But that's not the aim of apologetics. Is that a shock to you? The primary aim of apologetics is to glorify God. The second aim of apologetics, Paul tells us, is that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Romans 3:19. The proximate end of apologetics is that through that, God will use our defense of the faith to bring people to faith in him. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? This really summarizes it for us. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, that is philosophy, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. That word excuse there in the Greek is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. They are without defense. The problem is ethical. It's the same problem that was there in Jesus' time. It's the same problem that was there when Paul preached. It's the same problem we face today. The problem is not that men and women don't have enough information about God. It's that we suppress what we already know about him in unrighteousness. And then we set ourselves against God. So there's only really two alternatives in our age, in our day. We either reinvent the gospel and make it something it isn't. That is, we say it's one opinion among many, and we present it as such. Here's a route to personal peace and well-being. It's worked for me, could work for you. That's one route. The other route is we do exactly what Paul tells us to do, to pull down every stronghold. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that these strongholds, this false knowledge which sets itself up against the knowledge of God, he says we take every thought captive and lead it in obedience to Christ. And it's interesting, you can pull strongholds down gently. Can be done. You can pull them down respectfully, but they have to be pulled down. I said to the doctors last weekend, you cannot nurture, polish idols. They have to be pulled down. And that's what God calls us to do as he provokes us by his Spirit in our age, in the city that God has called us to, the family, the working situation, the context you've been called into. God wants us to bring down every idol and glorify God. And in the process, he is going to call people to himself, some of the most surprising people, I suspect, some of the ones you least expected. In my experience, often those most hostile to the faith outwardly are the closest inwardly. Their hostility has been stirred up because they're under conviction. That's why men rail against the word of God and the truth of God. We have an opportunity, even in those contexts, for the gospel to be heard. And if God can change the ancient world that didn't even know the Bible, can he do it in Toronto? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? Pilate said, what is truth? Jesus says, he who's on the side of truth hears my voice. And steadily the Gentile world heard the voice of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us not to turn to the right or to the left, but to walk in it. Help us to understand that there is no future in idolatry, that there is nothing that the idols of this age can do for us or give to us. Help us to understand that idolatry only destroys people's lives. And help us in the love of God and in the mercy of God, as Paul was provoked within him, to declare and make known the truth with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience to an age that is idolatrous. Keep us faithful, Father, in a time when it is so challenging to be faithful. Fill us with your Spirit that we might be able to accomplish this task, the one that only you can do. We praise and magnify your holy name, for yours is all the power and all the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.